1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will all be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I don't disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a young man, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd be with us in this word that we hear today, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your gospel would be proclaimed and your promises made known to us again, that you might confirm us and increase us in the faith that you've given us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that in this way we would grow up in you, into the fullness of Christ, that we might continue to love and serve you in him. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Chapter 20 makes it clear now, not just to David, but also to Jonathan, that there's problems with Saul. We've seen from the beginning of David and Saul that Saul has been troubled. When David is anointed in chapter 16, the Spirit of God leaves Saul and comes upon David. And Saul, because God has judged him, he has not kept the word of God, he has not done the things that God has commanded, falls and is given over into a depression. Even an evil spirit that comes from the Lord is sent upon Saul to trouble him as a sign of God's judgment. God begins to raise David up through the killing of Goliath, through bringing David into the court to play for Saul, to ease his bad moods, his depression. And as David's reputation grows, Saul becomes more and more worried about him. Saul may not know, probably doesn't know, that David's been anointed. He probably doesn't know that David is the one that's going to replace him. But he's a jealous man and knows that God has left him. So he's viewing David, just in simple human political terms, as a threat to his throne. And so he tries different stratagems to get David out of the way. Brings him into the house through marriage. Sends him away to fight the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines will kill him and remove him like that. But God is with David. Through some simple innocence on David's part, he refuses the first offer of marriage. And then claims rightly that he's a poor man, has nothing to bring. And when Saul says, well, you can marry my daughter Michal if you bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines, he says, I can do that. He goes and brings back 200 foreskins of Philistines. God blesses David in all that he does, and the more victories that David wins, the more the people acclaim him, and the angrier and more paranoid Saul gets. Saul doesn't know what God has planned for David. But Saul knows that he's been judged by God and found wanting. And so he can do nothing but become more and more paranoid and suspicious of David. In his dark moods, he's tried to kill David already a few times, just throwing the spear at him while David was playing the lyre before him, trying to calm his moods. For a while, David, and everybody says, well, Saul's just, he's moody. I mean, it's a pretty radical thing to do when you're moody, But he's the king, and so what do? You make excuses for him. In chapter 19, Saul sends his squads after David to invade his house, to kill him there. When David flees and finds refuge with Samuel in Ramah, Saul sends more hit squads. God prevents them from doing anything by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon them, and they all start prophesying, I think, of the glory of God. Saul goes up himself thinking, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. The Holy Spirit falls upon Saul, and Saul prophesies as well. Everything that Saul does doesn't work. God is with David. But it's become clear to David now that his life is in danger. Chapter 20, he goes to Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan is a godly man. He recognizes in David one who loves the Lord. That love, that common connection has already been ratified in a covenant that Jonathan made with David earlier in chapter 18, in which basically, rather chapter 17, in which basically Jonathan gives the kingdom that he's to inherit from Saul, his father, gives it to David and puts himself under David's lordship. And the friendship continues to grow from there. But Jonathan cannot see what his father is doing. And after the hit squads that Saul has sent have been defeated, David goes back to the city and has a consultation with Jonathan to sort out what to do here. To talk with him, to show him what danger he, David, is in, and maybe even what danger Jonathan will be in. I've outlined this in 4 points. If you've got the outlines, you can follow along. Verses 1 to 9, David and Jonathan discuss Saul's antipathy toward David. That all sounds kind of maybe almost civilized, more civilized than what it should be. They discuss Saul's antipathy. Saul's trying to kill him. This is not quite panic time, but it's getting there. Verses 10 to 23, Jonathan makes another covenant with David. Verses 23 to 34, Saul then proceeds to prove David's worst fears to be true. And then in verses 35 to 42, Jonathan and David say farewell to each other. In verses 1 to 3, David tries to convince Jonathan of Saul's murderous intentions. He says, first of all, he proclaims his own innocence, but is also asking, have I done something that deserves this? David can no longer make excuses for Saul's behavior. But note what he does. He doesn't say, I'm innocent, and Saul, your dad, is just plain wacko. He says, what have I done? Have I done anything wrong? This isn't just a formal way of approaching the matter. David says, maybe I've sinned against him. Have I done anything wrong? Because David will figure if he's done something wrong, then this can be worked with. He can repent before Saul. He can repent before God and maybe repair this breach that's developed between them. But there's nothing that he's done that's wrong to Saul. He's been nothing but a faithful servant, a faithful musician, a faithful warrior, a faithful captain in Saul's armies. David is without sin in this. Jonathan just can't believe that his father is acting like this and doesn't think it's anything more than Saul's schizophrenia, maybe, or bipolar working out in horrible ways. He can't believe that Saul, his father, would actually do such harm to David, who's done so much good for the kingdom of God. Jonathan's skeptical of all of this. But David reminds Saul, Jonathan, that Saul knows about how close David and Jonathan have become. I mean, they're blood brothers. That they're one in the Lord. They have the same God, and they desire to serve Him most of all. The same God that Saul has denied, and who God, as a result, has denied Saul. And David says to Jonathan, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he won't say anything to Jonathan, Saul won't, because he knows that Jonathan will take it back to David. So he keeps it to himself. It's hard to acknowledge the reality of sin. You want to imagine that those who are close to you, your father, your mother, your political leaders act with good intentions. And even when they are mistaken and do wrong, it's not from some corruption in their heart or some sense of vengeance against somebody that's acting from. But you have to acknowledge the reality of sin. Notice what David does. He begins with himself. He says, "What have I done? Is there a fault in me?" There is no fault in David. When we are in conflict with others, when others are angry with us, do we ask, "What have I done?" And if there is a fault in us, we're called to go make amends, to repent, to try to repair the situation, to ask forgiveness. But sometimes there is no fault with us. There was no fault in David. And then comes the hard work of acknowledging that somebody is just hateful. Somebody is just, well, pigheaded would be too light a word to use here if you're trying to kill someone. But somebody is just, has lost control of themselves. And they are the ones who are sinning. And then how do you deal with that? David's situation is particular. In our situations, we have to find some way to speak to that person. If we're in that position where we can. It's hard work to acknowledge the possibility of your own sin. It's hard work to acknowledge correctly the sin of others. It's hard work to know how to work through all of that. But this is what we're called to do as Christians. We don't honor God by pretending that there are no problems in our lives or in the problems of other people. I mean, there are different ways in which we have to deal with these things, but it begins with acknowledging that there is sin. And somehow, in some way, that needs to be dealt with. Jonathan is not convinced that his father is doing this. So David comes up with a plan to help Jonathan see what his father Saul is really all about. Jonathan agrees with this and says, "David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do," in verse 4. So David's plan is this. The Old Testament calls for a feast, a monthly festival around the time of the new moon. And the way that worked out in Saul's kingdom was there'd be a feast on the first night of the new moon, the second night, the night after the new moon, and a third festival, 3 days after the new moon. And it was expected that David would be there. David, being a valuable part of the household, being a respected leader, is just what you do for the king. You go to his dinners. David says, "I'm not going to go. And if your father notices or says anything, tell him this, that I've been at Bethlehem to join with my family in their annual sacrifice, and that you gave me permission to go." Now, this is a lie. And so this causes people troubles, like we saw in last week's story with McCall telling two lies to her father. I don't know that this is a problem for David. This is more of a military stratagem at this point. This is more him trying to protect himself when he knows someone is trying to kill him. I don't know that he owes Saul the truth here. You may think differently, and that's okay. People will divide on this. Certainly, scriptures don't tell us that we ought to lie in situations like this. It's just simply recounting for us what David did. And we get to do the hard work of sorting out whether this is commendable or not in his part. David does this. Jonathan agrees to go with it. David's idea is that Saul's response to David's absence will reveal his true heart and attitude toward David. It's a good plan as far as it goes. If Saul is happy with David, then he'll only be troubled that David is not there. If he's angry toward David, he'll be angry that David is not there, and Jonathan will be there to see his father's reaction to all of this. Jonathan agrees to this, and then David, in verses 8 and 9, goes back to the covenant that he and Jonathan had already made back in chapter 18. "Therefore," David says, "deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." He says, "Remember what we agreed months ago in service to God and in love to Him and with respect and love for each other. Deal with me on the basis of that covenant that we made then. Be honest, be truthful with me. And if I have done anything wrong, I'd rather you kill me, Jonathan, than you hand me over to your father. If I have broken covenant with you, take my life." This is the amount of love and trust that David has toward Jonathan. And the amount of integrity that he has is immense. Not often will we, admitting to our sin, simply say, I have done it. Whatever the consequences are, I will bear them. Oftentimes we'll try to rationalize it out. Or just say, it wasn't my fault. Or can you give me less than what I have coming to me? David shows us something about the nature of true integrity here. The nature of what it means to acknowledge oneself as a sinner and the willingness to acknowledge sin and live with those consequences, even though he's not a sinner here in this case. Jonathan then declares his trustworthiness to David. If my father was going to harm you and I knew it, I would tell you. Maybe a little hurt that David would question his honesty, his integrity. Jonathan says, you know that I would do so. You know that I would tell you. And then he says, and this is on the basis, rather, of the fact that they both made a covenant before the Lord. They both swore faithfulness to one another in the Lord. Their bond exists not because these are two guys who are great fighters, good-looking men that women flock after. It's not because they like fighting and they win and they're successful. It's not because they're after power. It's because they love the Lord. And they recognize in each other the call of God in each one's life to serve Him and to follow after Him. And that's the bond of their friendship. And that's why they can work together in this difficult, difficult time. I mean, imagine talking to your best friend about their father's feelings towards you being negative and how difficult that would be with all of that. What holds you together in that time and place? It can only be the love of God. It can only be a commitment to love Him and to serve Him above all else. Well, in verses 10 to 23, Jonathan, generally the story makes another covenant with David. Verses 10 to 13, Jonathan promises to tell David what he discovers and does this on oath. Verse 12, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. He says, I promise before God that I will tell you the truth about what happens. That's how intense this situation is, how important it is to each one to declare to the other his intention toward honesty and for truthfulness. That there's a real love and respect between these two that God is a witness to. Jonathan, in verses 14 to 17, proposes a second covenant with David. And in this, he acknowledges the risk to his own life. Verse 14, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. He says, David, if you're right, my father may try to kill me. If I come back to you with bad news, then as the Lord has blessed you and me, continue to show me His love. Jonathan has in mind this idea, and it's true that the kingdom is going to pass not from Saul to Jonathan, but from Saul to David. And in those days, when a new king came in town, he didn't just clear out the house and send everybody packing. Lots of times, the members of the previous administration are removed rather violently and permanently from the scene. It's not like everybody packing up from the White House and leaving. Oftentimes, the change of leadership would be violent, and that meant that all the remainders of the previous kingship were killed. That's what was done in those days. And Jonathan recognizes that this could be the kind of situation where this is demanded. But Jonathan has loved David. Jonathan has loved the Lord. Jonathan loves his family and loves his offspring, and so calls David to not do that to them, but to treat them in the way that Jonathan has treated David, acknowledging then that David is the Lord's anointed, and he will be the one who takes the kingship. To show further his support of David and his trust in him, he prays in verse 16 for God to take vengeance on all of David's enemies. Which means he's saying, if my dad Saul is one of your enemies, then I agree that the Lord should take vengeance on him. Jonathan's loyalty is not toward his father, it's toward the Lord ultimately. But the Lord has revealed in his will for choosing of David. as his anointed one. David agrees in this covenant and says, I will do so. I will protect you. I will honor you. I will not bring you or your family to harm. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. It would be interesting to see this acted out with a script by professional actors to see how intense this whole thing would be. You get one thing when I'm preaching it, but I mean, I can't cry for you on cue like these men are crying. This is a serious matter for these two men. Their lives literally are in danger. And where do they find their comfort? Yes, in one another, but ultimately they find their comfort in God, who is their Lord. And the one who has called them to be in this place. And the one whom they assert again and again their own trust in. They're looking not to each other ultimately, but to the Lord their God. Now, the covenant, a second covenant has been made. Jonathan will tell the truth to David about what his father says. And good news or bad news, David will protect and not take action in any way against Jonathan's house when David comes into power. How will they communicate these findings to David? Well, the plan is verses 18 to 23. Jonathan will go to the feast, will report back to David when he has a clear word from Saul. David will be hiding in the field by the stone heap where they're having this meeting. And then Jonathan will take three arrows and he'll shoot them. He'll have a young boy with him. And he'll say to the younger boy as he shoots the arrows, "Find the arrows," which will be the cue for David that it's safe for David to return. He will shoot the arrows, and if he says, "The arrows are beyond you," it will be the signal for David to know that it's time to run. That Saul is in fact everything that David said he would be. And again, their trust is in the Lord. As for the matter, verse 23, of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. We trust that God will provide. We trust that God will do what is right. We commit our lives into His hands. Verses 24 to 34. Jonathan goes to the feast. And Saul proves David's worst fears to be true. Seems to go okay the first night. David hides himself in the field. The new moon comes. The king sits down to feast. He's got Abner on one side. Jonathan across from him. David's seat is empty. Saul notices this, but says to himself, well, he must be unclean. Surely he's unclean. Now, what that means is not that David has sinned, but in some way he's been defiled and can't participate in the ritual life of Israel's religion. He may have touched a dead animal. Something may have happened that rendered him ritually unclean. It's not that he's sinning. It's that he's just not able to come before the Lord until this time of cleansing has come on him. And this actually says something good about David. But Saul would think this about David shows that David is very much devoted to the law of God. That David is very much concerned to obey God, even in what would seem to be to us to be insignificant details. But it was what God had commanded, that if you become ritually unclean, you purify yourself and you're unclean for the rest of the day. And you can't go there. Saul knows this about David. David is that concerned about the things of the Lord, so he gives him a pass on the first night. Second night, Saul and Jonathan and Abner are there, along with the rest, and David is not. And Saul notices this and says to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" He may suspect something is up, or maybe it's just an honest question. You can take it either way. Jonathan tells him what David has said. He's asked to go to Bethlehem to feast with his family on their annual sacrifice. I really wanted to go, and I gave him permission to go. Saul doesn't believe this. He blows up at his son Jonathan, and he curses Jonathan, son of a rebellious and perverse woman, cursing his own wife, Jonathan's mother. As one commentator said, you really can't translate that for public speech. It's pretty nasty language that he's using there, but you can imagine what he is saying. You've chosen this man over me? How dare you do this? He says, don't you know that this is your kingdom and you're giving it to him like this? Saul's not thinking in terms of what is right before God. He's thinking in terms of what's right in his own eyes. His sense of pride is offended by Jonathan. His sense of control is being taken away from him. He essentially curses his wife. He curses Jonathan. He curses David. All for what? Having a kingdom. That's where Saul's concern is. Power and control. And then he commands Jonathan, bring him to me so that I can kill him. One last revelation of what Saul's heart really is. And so Jonathan can only respond, why? What has David done to you to deserve this? And Saul's response to Jonathan is to pick up the spear, maybe the same spear that he hurled at David numerous times, picks it up and hurls it at Jonathan, trying to kill him. Saul is insane with anger and hatred of righteousness, angry, full of hatred at the Lord, angry and hateful toward the Lord's anointed, David, and giving himself over to that anger and hatred, even tries to kill his own son. Jonathan is now convinced of his father's murderous heart. He gets up and he leaves. He goes. Doesn't eat that day. I mean, his appetite is gone. After that, wouldn't yours be? The next morning, he gets up. Verses 35 and 42 to say farewell to David, to pass on the horribly sad and tragic news that David is right, that his father is full of hatred and spite and anger, and beyond wanting to kill David, has even tried to kill Jonathan. So they follow through with a plan. He takes the young boy with him, shoots 3 arrows, sends the boy toward him, says, they're beyond you. And the boy brings the arrows back. Jonathan gives him his equipment, says, go on back to the city, I'm going to stay here for a while. After the boy's out of sight, David comes out of hiding, and the two men talk. Although I don't know how much talking there is, there's a lot of crying and weeping. Not out of weakness, but out of sorrow for what's become of Saul, of what will become, maybe fear toward each man, of what will become to them. Jonathan says to David, go in peace, because we have both sworn in the name of the Lord between you and me, between my offspring and your offspring. The parting of ways has come, but they are at peace with one another. Although Jonathan will go back to serve his father, and David will be in the run, and they'll be on opposite sides of the divide for the rest of their lives, they will see each other but briefly, and then Jonathan and Saul will be killed. There's peace between these two men. David will keep his promise, by the way. When he comes into the kingdom of Saul, David will have a son, Mephibosheth, whose feet were lame. He fell while escaping. And he was crippled. David brings Mephibosheth into his own house and treats him as a son. David remembers his love for Jonathan and the kindness and loyalty of Jonathan years later, and keeps his covenant promise to bless his family and to keep them alive. David weeping and crying, and they both rise. David leaves and Jonathan goes into the city to pick up what's left of the kingdom and to continue to serve his father. There's 4 points I want to bring out in conclusion to this. One is, we talked about this earlier on in the chapter, the ability to recognize sin in oneself and even in loved ones. We do no one any favors if we don't acknowledge sin. Sin that is known, sin that is committed against someone, the things that you do privately in your own world of thought between you and the Lord. But your actions and words toward another, their actions and words towards you, those become more or less public. They're not private any longer. We have to work with those. We have to be willing to search our own hearts, or ask God to search us and show us if there's any wicked way remaining in us. Psalm 139, last two or three verses that are wonderful. Ask God to search your heart if you're in conflict with someone and if you've done something wrong. You may be innocent in the case, but you may still have to confront the person that you're in conflict with. It's really, really hard. I know that. But if there's to be a true proclamation of the gospel, there's to be a true reconciliation between the two people, that has to be part of the mix. It may be that you can't convince the other person that they've done wrong. It may be that you've done wrong and you can't be convinced of it otherwise. But there's going to be no reconciliation truly until both parties confess and forgive. Look at the depth, and secondly, look at the depth and quality of friendship and love that Jonathan and David have. This is exceptional. One commentator compared this to the great friendships of classic literature, by going back to the Greek and Latin sagas. And this really does stand out. This is incredible depth of emotion and feeling between these two men. It's hard for us to imagine that sometimes, but this is what ought to characterize our life as Christians. The relationship between husbands and wives is this kind of covenant love, this kind of covenant relationship. This is what our relationships with our children should grow into and be moving toward as they become older and become adults. It's partly reflective of what ought to be the life of the church together. This kind of concern, this kind of love, this kind of willingness to be confronted, this willingness to sacrifice for one another. This is what Jesus calls us to in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One reason the churches don't grow is because members in the church don't love each other. One reason that Christians don't grow is they refuse to love others. If we want to serve God, we need to love Him. That's the first commandment, right? But the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, there will be those that you just bond with immediately, and you'll be friends forever. And that's a good thing. But this service to one another, this encouragement to one another, needs to pervade the whole congregation. All the relationships you have with other Christians, even those that you may disagree with about some things very deeply, those disagreements can be held and expressed with a deep covenantal love between the two of you. Thirdly, there's the necessity of carrying out one's duties and responsibilities, even to those acting in sin and hatred. Saul is off the rope. He's off the wall. He's gone mad. But Jonathan still has a duty to the kingdom. Still has a duty to his father. So he's going back to serve and maybe to help mitigate his father's madness. But he goes back and does this. He doesn't just write his father off. And I can pretty much guarantee you, I think you'd agree with me, that Jonathan was praying for his father every day for the rest of their lives together. And that he was consulting with Saul, trying to win him back to sanity, trying to win him back to holiness and righteousness this whole time. Not knowing if he'd be successful or not. But he did that work. It's not easy to love those who've tried to kill us. But this is the work of the persecuted church in many ways. And if Jonathan can do this, and if the church persecuted around the world can learn to love its enemies, to bless those who hate us and to pray for those who persecute us, as Paul says, then surely it's what we can do as well. Finally, and this is the most important point of the passage, we are to remember the covenant that God has made with us. I call this sermon the assurance that we have in the covenant. You find these two men coming together, covenanting with one another before the Lord. And that covenant with each other before the Lord gives them the strength to continue on. But who is it that the covenant is with? Well, it's with each other, but the Lord is witness. They recognize that God is looking at them. And so they're acting in obedience to God as they talk with one another, as they struggle through these things together. The Lord is their strength. The Lord is the one who's guiding them and directing them. Now, we make covenants of marriage with each other when we marry, husbands and wives, men and women. And that's a good thing to do. And there are those who would argue that covenanting, personal covenanting, between an individual and God or between individuals ought to be more of a life, matter in life, more of a fact in the life of the church. That may well be the case. But the covenant that matters most of all is not the covenants we make with one another or the covenants that we make within ourselves. It's the covenant, not that we make with God, but with the covenant that God has made with us. It's the covenant that God made with us in the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the guarantee of His love for us. That is the guarantee of His victory over His enemies, His victory over our enemies, and our victory over our enemies, our safety in the midst of persecution. Jesus says in Luke, Jesus took bread and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." This is not a covenant of works. It's not that we promise to do thus and such for God and then He will come and bless us. It's a covenant of works on God's part. I will do this for you. And I will bring you into My fellowship. You cannot be forgiven by Me by what you do. Only I can render the satisfaction necessary for your forgiveness. And Jesus says, "I do this in the shedding of My blood." Our strength and our comfort in whatever circumstance we're in doesn't come from the promises that we make. It doesn't come from the help that we get from other people, although all things are, those things are important and they matter. Ultimately, our hope is in the Lord. And our hope in the Lord is shown to be secure and real because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because it's in that time and place when God came to a people dead in their sins and trespasses, hateful and spiteful toward Him, that He died for them. Paul says in Romans, one may die for a righteous man. One may perhaps even die for a good man. But Jesus came to us and Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. We find ourselves in circumstances like Jonathan and David. We're being pursued and having to deal with the wickedness of people around us. If we find ourselves in just everyday circumstances where it's just the average, everyday, normal temptations and hassles that we have with unbelievers around us. If it's just having a hard time dealing with other Christians or a hard time dealing with ourselves, where is your hope? Where is your comfort? Where is your assurance found? It's found in the cross. It's found in that new covenant that God brings us into through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the supreme hope that we have. And it's a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's in that moment that God declares, "I am your God and you are My child, and nothing will separate you from My love." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord God, that You would be with us as we think on Jonathan and David, the serious nature of their friendship, the frightening intensity of their love for each other and their bond with You. Lord, we pray that we would be as faithful to You as they were to each other. We pray, Lord God, that You would work in us by Your Spirit that love and that desire, that hope and that trust in You, that we would covenant with You to be the people that You want us to be. But above all else, Lord God, we are grateful that You have covenanted with us to be our God, to be our Savior, to be our Father, to be our friend, to never separate us from Your love or from Your caring hand. Lord God, work in each one of us now that work of Your Spirit, which increases us in our faith, our trust, our hope in You, our endurance in times of trouble, our perseverance, Lord God, through all the annoyances and through all the tragedies of life, that we might find our strength and our joy, even in the midst of sorrow, Lord God, that we might find our joy in You. and be found faithful in the end when we see you face to face. Lord, our hope is in you. You are alone the one who can do this, and you have promised for each one of us as we are with you in Christ. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.